Thanks, Ryan. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning and during our wonderful Lord's Supper this morning, I was thinking, I did a meditation this week on looking at the names of the prophets, and I shared that with our Awana kids on Thursday night, and just looking at the different names of the prophets, what they meant, and of course culminating with our Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful name. And I, as we were worshiping this morning, I couldn't help but think of Micah, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? There's no one like our Lord. Well, this morning I'd like to consider with you another prophet, the book of Zechariah. And we'll turn to chapter 3 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Isn't this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, as we look at this passage, I've been doing a study the last number of weeks on different portraits of our Lord in the book of Zechariah. One of the benefits of studying the book of Zechariah is it's just so rich with pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, another reason to study it is to see the distinction between Israel and the church. We know that God has two peoples. He has his people Israel, and our Lord Jesus has his bride, the church. And we must always, when we look at passages, distinguish between the church and Israel. Who is this passage talking to? And as we look at it, we'll see some prophetic significance with the nation Israel. But we can also, even though the main context is Israel, we can draw applications from it that we can apply to the church. But it's always important to remember that the Lord had his people, Israel, and because of their rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they have been, his plan with Israel has been suspended temporarily, and he has used that to bring in this new entity which began at Pentecost, the church. And once that church is complete, once the bride has been completed, at that moment, the Lord will come back in the air to receive his bride to be with himself and take us to be with him in heaven. The Lord will then turn his attention back to Israel to bring them through great tribulation, through great suffering, but the ultimate purpose is to bring the remnant back to him. And there will be that day when they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will recognize that the Lord Jesus, that the one that they crucified, that they took part in with the Gentiles in his crucifixion, they will recognize that this one they rejected to be their king is the Savior. He's the Messiah. and this remnant will believe on him. So it's always important to distinguish between these two groups. Now, as we look at this passage, we see we have to maybe look at maybe the historical context first. And as many of you may know this, but maybe others don't, that when the Lord gave Israel a king and to respond to the request, the first king was Saul, and he failed. And the Lord gave the kingdom to David. And the Lord said to David, and this is a promise that the Lord made to David, is that this is an unconditional covenant I am making with you. Your descendant will always sit on the throne. It was an everlasting covenant. It was unconditional. It cannot be abrogated. And so that David was so overcome with what the Lord had done. He said, who am I that you have looked upon my house with such favor? And so David, even though he was a man of human flesh and he failed in different ways, he was a man after God's own heart, and nothing could take the kingdom away from David. And so David's son Solomon replaced him after David's death. And Solomon had oversaw one of the grandest, prosperous time in the nation, in their history. But then after Solomon, the kingdom quickly split into two with the 10 northern tribes, which is referred to as Ephraim or Israel, and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which is often referred to as Judah. And so they were split in two. And so the Israelite kings on the whole were very wicked. Judah, some of the kings were good, but again, most of them were wicked. And so we see the Lord, because of their falling continually into idolatry, the Lord is going to judge them. And so first he judged the northern tribe because they were the worst. And he brought the Assyrian Empire in, and they overran Israel, and they were led into captivity. Judah was not as bad initially, but because they saw what had happened to their brethren, Israel, yet they continued in idolatry, eventually the Lord had to judge them. And he said he would, and he would use his instrument, Babylon. Now we see in the book of Daniel, we see the vision that there's going to be four empires and that will be in play during the times of the Gentiles. And so you had Babylon, you had the Medes and Persians, you had the Greeks, and then the Romans. And many believe in the end times some form of the Roman kingdom will be revived in the end. But those are the four empires. And so the first one, Babylon, was used to bring judgment upon Judah. And so after they overran Assyria in 612 B.C., they came into Jerusalem and they led away captive in 606 B.C. Some of the people of Jerusalem. And Daniel was one of them. There was a second time in 597 B.C. where they again went in. And at that time, Ezekiel was led to captivity. And then the final event was 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed and many of the surrounding cities, the walls were destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And so it was a tragic time for the people of Israel. Their judgment was now complete in the sense that the whole of Israel was now in captivity. And so Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity would last for 70 years and in Jeremiah 25. And so there's often the question asked, when did it begin and when did it end? Well, it's the way I read it, that the first captivity of 606 began it. And then we see after 70 years, the Lord took the Medes and the Persians to overrun Babylon, and they took over the tribes that had been part of the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus says in Isaiah 25 that Isaiah is my shepherd, and he's going to cause the remnant to return. And he was favorable. He was used by the Lord, this Mede king, to allow the people that wanted to return back to Jerusalem and to the cities. Tragically, not many did. Only about 50,000 did. And then there was a smaller return under Ezra, and then the final, even smaller return under Nehemiah, the next century. The important point to remember, I think, from all this is that God uses chastisement to purify his people. And the people of Israel, if you read through Jeremiah, Judah was told, you must submit to Babylon. They are my instrument. If you resist them, it's not the time to fight because they are here under my orders. You must not fight them. If you choose to remain in Jerusalem, you will suffer famine. You will suffer slaughter. You will suffer pestilence. You will suffer terribly. But if you submit to this and go to Babylon, you will be saved. And that's how the Lord preserved his remnant, by using Babylon. And the people that were left in Jerusalem suffered terribly, and many were killed. Jeremiah remained, and he was preserved because he had a task from the Lord. But the people were given the option that they could return, and only 50,000 approximately did, as we read in the book of Ezra. And so Zechariah was one of those that returned with his father, or his grandfather, Iddo, who was raising him, and he returned, and he had a prophetic ministry along with Haggai. And Haggai's ministry was, now, they had returned in 536 BC, and they started to rebuild the temple. They did the base of it, but then because of opposition, they stopped. And for 16 years, it lay dormant. And the Lord, through Haggai, said, you live in these nice, fancy houses. What about my house? It's time to finish the job that you started. And so God used Haggai and Zechariah to motivate the people to rebuild the temple. But Haggai had that sharp focus ministry, that short ministry about rebuilding the temple, and his ministry was only for 4 months. But Zechariah had a longer term ministry, and it stretched all the way, not only immediate, but all the way into the future, even future from now. And so that's another important point, is that prophecy often has an immediate fulfillment, and then it has a fulfillment later that's more complete. And so Zechariah, one night, after first his initial message of repenting, he told the captives, you've returned physically, now you must return in spirit, and you must make yourself right before the Lord. Now he wants them to repent. And then in one night, he had this series of 8 visions, one right after the other. I don't know if any of you have had a sleepless night before, but Zechariah would have had a sleepless night that night because he had just one vision, one right after the other. And a vision is different than a dream. The Lord spoke through his prophets, through dreams and visions. Dreams, you're unconscious, you're sleeping, but visions, you're awake and you're fully awake. And Zechariah is fully awake during these visions. And each of them has a message for Israel that we can apply to us today. And to help Zechariah understand the message, the Lord gave an interpreting angel to help him understand the message. So as we break into chapter 3, we are starting with, not in the first vision, but I most likely will look at the first vision tonight. But I'd like to look at this vision here in chapter 3, the vision of Joshua the high priest. And speaking, I mentioned there's different portraits and pictures of our Lord Jesus in this book, and I would say this is a picture of our Lord the servant. Our Lord the servant. All right, so as we see Joshua the high priest in verse 1 standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now the word standing has the idea of serving, where you're serving a superior. And so we have in Genesis 41 where Joseph stood before Pharaoh. Joseph was given great authority and power over Egypt, but he answered to Pharaoh. He ministered on behalf of Pharaoh. He stood before him. Then we have the Levites in Deuteronomy 10. They stood before the Lord. They ministered before the Lord. And then we have David standing before Saul. David standing before Saul, ministering to Saul. And then we have some of the prophets ministering to Elisha, the sons of the prophets. And so that word stood has the idea of ministering, standing before someone who's superior. And so Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And of course, we see here a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And Many people often ask the question, how do you know if it's just an ordinary angel or if it's the Creator, the Son of God, the Eternal God? And you have to go by the context, and quite often it will have the definite article, the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord. So those two ways you interpret. And so this here is the Eternal Son of God, and Joshua the high priest is standing before him. Now Joshua the high priest needed to be cleansed because this had lain dormant all these years, and the priestly service needed to be begun again. And Joshua was standing there not just on behalf of himself to be cleansed for his priestly service, but he was representing the people of Israel, or of Judah, and they needed to be cleansed before they could be a kingdom of priests that would honor their Lord. That was their task given back in the time of Moses in Exodus 19. He says, you shall be a kingdom of priests unto me. And so they needed to be cleansed. And so Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, but who's there right beside him? Satan, the devil. And we know the devil is that one that was a most magnificent angel, but out of the pride of his heart, he fell. He wanted to be like the Most High. And so he is now the adversary, Satan, the adversary, to oppose the purposes of God, to oppose the purposes of God's people. He is there to thwart, to obstruct, to destroy anything he can do to destroy God's purposes and plans, anything he can do to destroy God's people, Israel, or his people, the church. He is there, that's his number one job. That's what he wants to do. That's what he has all his devils doing on his behalf, is to obstruct the purposes of God. And for now, God is allowing him to have that freedom. But there's a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth, and the devil will be chained, and the Lord Jesus will reign over this earth. And what a day that will be. And then the devil will be loosed for a while, for a season, to deceive again, and then he will meet his final destination, the lake of fire. But the devil is the adversary, the opposer of God. The word Satan means adversary. The word devil means slanderer or liar. And isn't that what the devil does? He goes according to his ways. He's against the truth of God. And anyone that follows the devil or does not follow God, the Lord said to the Pharisees, you are your father, the devil. He is a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. He lied in the Garden of Eden, and he caused the downfall of men. He caused spiritual death. He caused physical death in men by causing them to believe the lie, and they believed it, and they doubted God, and they fell. He's a liar and a murderer. But what a wonderful picture in verse 2. He's standing there, and before he can even speak, the devil doesn't even say anything, because before he can accuse Joshua, the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? When the Lord rebukes, there's always an action that flows from it. You know, you might rebuke a child, or you might rebuke a friend, or in just ordinary life you might criticize in our ordinary life, but there's not always an action that flows from it. But when God speaks, there's action. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let there be plants and animals, there were plants and animals. Let there be stars, and there were stars. God speaks, and there's action. And just, I'll have you turn to a couple passages. Hold your place here. And turn to, first of all, Isaiah 17, verse 13. Isaiah 17 and verse 13. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. In a future day, the Lord will judge the Gentile nations that have hurt his people, Israel. And then we have another passage in Psalm 106, verse 9. Psalm 106, verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. So we see here at the Red Sea, when Israel had been led out of Egypt, the Lord rebuked the waters and they responded to his voice. And don't we remember our Lord when he walked on this earth? He just had to say, "Peace, be still." And it was so. Our Lord speaks, he rebukes, and there's action that flows from it. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Israel, as it says in Deuteronomy 4, they were taken out of the iron furnace of Egypt. And God had taken them and separated them to be his own people. And one of the privileges of being God's people is that his punishment is never to destroy. It's always for correction. And so this brand, you think of it as a wooden brand that's put in the fire. Its purpose is to stir the embers, but it will not be left in for itself to be burned up. And Israel, the Lord brought them through those 70 years of tribulation, of suffering in Babylon, but now he had plucked them out and brought the remnant back to Jerusalem, because they were, his purpose was to purge them of their idolatry. And for the most part, Israel was cured of their idolatry. They realized their faults. Unfortunately, they went to another extreme, and that was formalism, and they set up the Pharisaic code system, and they corrupted the law, and they turned to another form of evil. But they never really turned back to idolatry. They were the ones, the remnant that returned were purged of that idolatry. But so the purpose of this judgment is to chastise them and to cause them to repent and turn back to their God. And so the Lord says, you can't speak against my people, Satan. They're mine. I've saved them. I've brought them through the fire. I've taken them through trials, but they are now back and you can't touch them. They're my people. And Joshua was standing there with filthy garments and stood before the angel. This word filthy means excrement. And so there's the picture. Joshua standing and filthy rags caked with excrement. And that's his condition before a holy God. You know, I'm just thinking again of what we talked about this morning and in the first meeting, is just the tremendous difference there is between us and our God. We are so blessed. We have been saved by the grace of God, and we're dirty, rotten, filthy little sinners that have been taken and separated, and because we have believed in the one that is holy and is perfect and who took our place on the cross, we put our faith and trust in him. God has given us clean robes and clothed us with a beautiful white linen. Beautiful. Here's Joshua in his lost condition, or picturing his filthiness, and that we can see here a picture of us in our lost condition, caked in our sins, caked with excrement. I often think about how close we all are to some of the worst sinners. We're much closer to an Adolf Hitler than we are to a holy God, aren't we? We are terrible sinners. And you may say, I haven't done too many bad things. But compared to a holy God, you're much closer to your fellow being, Hitler, than you are to a holy God. We can never match the perfection, the beauty of holiness that is inherent in our holy God. And our Lord Jesus, when he walked this earth, the eternal Son of God, that didn't change. The one who was always God, still was God walking on this earth, clothed in a human body, but perfect in all his ways, spotless. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was a spotless Lamb of God. There was no sin in him, and he knew no sin. And he did no sin. He is our perfect God. And we are so different from him. But praise God, positionally, we have been placed in Christ. And someday, we will be perfect like he is. Someday, we will be holy like he is. But in the meantime, we need to be working towards it, don't we? We need to be aspiring. I want to be like my Lord after what he has done for me. And so, We see here that we cannot deal with our sinful condition. The Lord says in verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. There's nothing Joshua was standing there helpless, caked in excrement, and he could not do anything about it. He needed the Lord to do something about it. And the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him. And what a picture that is of every believer. That moment they looked by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, they were immediately, had their robe of filth taken away and placed in the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been received a robe of righteousness. What a beautiful thing that is. And this robe was rich, it was costly, it was festive, and it was pure. And our robes are rich, aren't they? Just think of being placed in the perfection of our Lord, that he who was rich yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He became poor for our sakes, and we've been placed in the richness of what Christ is and who he is. And we are co-heirs with Christ. Someday we will enter into our inheritance because we have been placed into that special relationship in Christ where we are co-heirs with him. We have so much in riches. It's so faulty to aspire to riches here on this earth, because think of what you have spiritually, what you've been blessed with, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We have so much. But these robes were also costly. It cost something. It cost his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had to, in eternity past, make that decision. Our Lord had to make that decision that he would come. There was a tremendous cost involved. They counted the cost. We are often exhorted when we are going to take this path of following Christ. We are exhorted to count the cost. Just like a military man will count the cost. Just like someone that's building a building will count the cost. We are to count the cost. Well, our God counted the cost. And he said, I'll still do it. I'll still send my beloved son, despite that the most beautiful possession I have, the most beautiful relationship I have, I will send him. I will send him to this earth. I know he's going to be abused. I know he's going to be spit upon. I know he's going to be hated by all in the end. And I know he's going to suffer the horrors of Calvary. But I'm going to send him anyways. And our Lord Jesus set his face like a flint for Jerusalem. He said, I've counted the cost. I've counted the cost, and I'm going to go. I trust each one here has counted the cost. And they say, I want Jesus. Paul said, all these things that I have had before are just like dung. They're like excrement. For the sake of knowing God, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, is so much far greater value than all these other things. And I just count them all as dung. Oh, that's what the Lord wants from us, to count the cost and say, I want Jesus. I want Jesus. We don't have a cost for our salvation, do we? The Lord paid it all on Calvary. But there's a cost involved in following Christ. There's a hatred of the world once we have done so. But the cost was borne by our God. And the Lord took away these garments. They're festive garments. It's a time of joy, as we're going to see. And we certainly have been filled with joy in what we have in Christ, don't we? In his presence is fullness of joy. That's something future, yes, but it's something now. How can I experience the fullness of joy now? Well, it's to spend time in the presence of our Lord. And when we spend time in the presence of our Lord now, we will experience that tremendous joy. It's not something that we just look forward to someday, but now, as we spend time in the presence of the Lord, we can experience this fullness of joy that we have in all that he has done for us. And then they're pure garments, they're holy garments. We have been placed positionally in Christ. And so then, Zechariah was all excited when he saw this, because it was a time of joy. And in verse 5, he says, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And that's a turban that the high priest wore. And they put it on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And when it says the angel of the Lord, the eternal son, stood by, it means he was approving of it. He approved. Yes, that's right. Put the mitre on him. And on this mitre, we know from Exodus 28 that on the mitre there was a blue lace taken and this gold plate. And on this gold plate was inscribed, holiness to the Lord. And it was weaved with the blue lace onto the and held to the turban. And the priest, when he was walking, he was showing he had a representative holiness. for the people who were offering imperfect offerings. And so on there, so when they saw the priest, they always saw this truth, holiness to the Lord. Something that happened on the inside was being exhibited on the outside. And that's what God wants from us as believers. We have been cleansed. We have received that positional robe of righteousness. But now he wants us to live out the truth, the reality of that truth, that we belong to Christ and that we've been placed in Christ and that we have a perfect standing in Christ. And so now we, in a sense, are to walk around this earth with that tattooed on our head, holiness to the Lord, and to show on the outside the reality that has happened on the inside. There are so many false things happening in the world today. There are false professors, people who say, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence of it. And then there are Christians who say, have truly been born again, but they're not living that victorious, abundant life. They're not exhibiting on the outside the truth that they are a separated people. They are a holy people unto their God. And that's what God wants from us. We are to be a holy people. And he wanted Joshua, the high priest here, and on behalf of Israel, who he wanted to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, he wanted them to representing the truth to the world that they represented a holy God, a different God than what the peoples and the nations worshipped, their plethora of God, but they worshipped the one God, the true God. They were to show that on the outside. And then the Lord says in verse 7, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shall keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. First, there has to be the walk and then the service. We have to have a consistent walk with the Lord for the Lord to give us avenues of service. And Joshua was to walk in the Lord's ways. That's something Israel hadn't done. That's something their leaders hadn't done. The high priests, the false prophets, their kings and their leaders had all failed. They had turned the people away from God. And so Joshua says, you must walk in my ways, and my people must walk in my ways. And if you do that, you will have charge of my house, my temple, and my courts, the inner courts of the temple. And so the walk must come before the service. But here's the climax of it all is in verse 8, where Joshua is told, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Joshua the high priest and the priests that served under him were signs and wonders. They were a symbol of something. They were symbols of our Lord, the perfect priest that will someday come and reign as the king priest on earth. When Israel turns back to the Lord and the Lord sets up his kingdom here on earth, the Lord will reign and he will be the great high priest. Our Lord is the next king in waiting. We see different kings, where a king or queen will die and somebody replaces them. Well, the last king in Israel died 2,500 years ago during the time of their Babylonian captivity. And there has been no king since. And there will be no true king until our Lord comes back. He's next in line. He is the son of David. The kingdom of David was not symbolic of the Lord's kingdom. David's kingdom is the Lord's kingdom. The Lord is the next in line. He's going to take the throne of David and reign on this earth. But he's the high priest also. And we see that picture here. And just so you can see an example of where something is a sign and wonder and it's portraying something, I'd like to just turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Now, Isaiah had a message for the northern tribes before they were led into captivity. And like most of the true prophets of God, they were rejected by the people and they had false prophets, you know, opposing them continually. And it would be easy to get discouraged. But Isaiah said in verse 17 of chapter 8, I will wait upon the Lord. In other words, I will trust in the Lord and that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah's name means salvation of the Lord. But look at what his children, two sons mean that he was told to name. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said unto me, take a great roll and write on it with a men's pen, Maher Shalah Hashbar. And that name means to be swift or quick to plunder or swift to the spoil. And then we turn back to chapter 7 and verse 3. Then the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sherjasab thy son, at the pool of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the fuller's field. Now that son's name means a remnant shall return. So how was Isaiah and his sons a sign or symbol of truth? They were a sign and symbol that Israel would be led into captivity, hasten the booty, quick to plunder. They would be led away into captivity, but eventually they would be restored. A remnant shall return, and it would be by the salvation of the Lord. And so Isaiah said, here, I trust in God. Everything's bleak. Nobody's believing me, but I trust God, and here I am, and the sons God has given me. We are symbols, we are signs of a truth that yes, there will be captivity, but God will not forget his people and the remnant will return and it will be by the salvation of the Lord. Now there's a wonderful quotation of that that we'll close with and found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where we see again a sign speaking of a spiritual truth and authenticating a person and his message. Hebrews 2, verse 6, or verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put him all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so man was given the task of overseeing creation, and they failed. They sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they lost that dominion over the earth. And so even though man was given that, it's lost, but it's going to be restored under our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet now we don't see it restored. It's something still future. And so what is the sign? Well, it's you and I, brethren, as we are children of God, and we are brothers with our Lord Jesus in his humanity. And in verse 11, it says, both he that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Again, I will put my trust in him, as Isaiah said, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Isaiah had a sign that he was authentic and he had an authentic message. What is the authenticity of the Lord's message on evidence, on display here in the world today? It's a group of people known as the bride of Christ who have been cleansed on the inside. They receive that robe of righteousness. On the outside, they have holiness unto the Lord, and we meet together and gather with our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord sings in the midst of this assembly and says, here am I and the children God has given me. And it's a sign and it's a vindication that the one who was rejected at Calvary, the one who was rejected by Israel, the one who was rejected by the world, God has raised him from the dead and said he's a true prophet. He's true. His message is true. And someday he will come back. But here's the evidence here on display. He has saved wretched sinners, caked with excrement, and he has made them white as snow. What a miracle of God's grace when he takes the worst sinner, or even halfway sinner, or any kind of sinner, and makes them a child of God. And the evidence is on display as we exhibit that truth, that on the inside we have been made right, and we are showing that on the outside. And the Lord looks down with great pleasure and says, here am I and the children God has given me. What a wonderful picture of our Lord the servant. We didn't have time. There are other places where this is mentioned of the branch, and the branch, the servant in Zechariah 3, and there's other places all corresponding to the Lord as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as a servant, and as a king, all corresponding to the four Gospels. But here we see the wonderful picture of our Lord, the servant. And I just pray this morning that as a believer that you are captivated by the Lord Jesus and that you see him in Scripture and you want to be more like him and you want to please him and that you're counting the cost and you say, things on this earth are not anything compared to what I have in Christ. And if you're here this morning without our Lord Jesus Christ, you're still in those excrement-laden garments and you need to be saved. And there's no other one. There's no other one that can remove that garment. Nobody else can do it. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we can be saved. There's no one else, no religion, no church leader, no religious leader can ever claim truthfully that they are God. But our Lord is true because he truly was God and he testified to it and he became man so he could take that place on the cross for us. I trust that this morning you have believed the words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you can do that today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message. We just pray, Father, that they will be captivated by this message of our Lord, that they will be captivated by our Lord Jesus Christ, that they will desire more to serve him. He's such a wonderful Savior. He has taken us from the depths and made us sons of God. Oh, Father, we are so blessed by the tremendous grace of God that bought us. Oh, thank you, Father, for counting the costs. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for counting the costs. And we just pray that each believer here will want to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray if there's anyone here in our audience that has never trusted the Lord as their Savior, that today would be the day that they recognize that they are so unlike God. We are born unlike God, and we can never be perfect like him unless we are in Christ, the perfect one. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.